Okay then, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been talking about knowing God, not just knowing about God, which perhaps many say they do, but actually knowing God, knowing him on a more personal basis, enjoying actual fellowship with him. And we've referred, actually, over the years many times to the danger, the temptation to just acquire doctrines, even if they're true doctrines, and just sort of, you know, stopping there. We gain head knowledge and we clap ourselves in the back because we know 10 or 20 or 150 true doctrines. We've got the knowledge, but actually, despite that knowledge, we end up being either ignorant or actually unfamiliar with the persons behind the scriptures, talking of the Father and the Son. We've seen before where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." You know, come to me. Come to me, the person. Again, Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious Bible students and leaders of the day, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think of eternal life, but, guys, they point to me. They testify of me, and you're not coming to me." And so we covered that a week or two back. In coming to know God better, we want to understand his nature. That should help us. You know, what does the Bible itself say about God? What's he like? Actually, what does he like? What is he not like? And what does he do? What's important to him? We've all got ideas. The world has ideas what God might be like. The churches have their ideas. You and I have our ideas. Some are accurate and some are less so. We all probably bring some baggage with us from our earlier lives. And early on in this process of looking at God's nature, we said one of the key features of God that is broadcast and published everywhere is the love of God. After all, Scripture says God is love, and that's true. It's quite well known, but the question we were asking last time we were together was, do people really understand what God's love is? And I think the answer is no, they do not. It seems that preaching about God's love is a major feature in most churches, by most churches. Almost it seems their primary mission in many cases, if you're watching any religious programs on TV or come across any campaigns in your town and so on, it almost seems that the key message is, world, God loves you. So won't you please come to him and give him your heart. And they sometimes talk, quite often actually, talk about God's unconditional love. Apparently there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you could do that would make God love you less. God is love. It's not down to you. It's God's love and it never changes. And we focused on John 3:16 as being perhaps the most popular verse in all the Bible. You'll find it on car bumper stickers, on mottos, on little tracts. You'll find it sometimes illuminated in signs and so on at major sports games. Well, in America, you won't find that in the UK. They're not a very godly nation, I've got to say. But certainly in some more Bible-based countries, yeah, John 3:16, it'll be there probably many times a day. And you can't really miss the TV evangelists and churches preaching the love of God, wherever you go. Yet, what did we see in Scripture? Because after all, that's where we should take our teaching from, not what is practiced or seems universally to be accepted, but what do the Scriptures actually say? And amazingly, we saw the Bible itself says very little about the love of God. Possibly as little as one verse in every thousand. Ooh, Well, that doesn't sound a lot, does it? Perhaps only 30 to 40 verses. Well, that's not a lot in the whole Bible. I mean, 30, 40 verses is probably not even a page out of all of those hundreds and thousands of pages in Scripture. Wow. And even the New Testament, which probably people would think is going to be where you find nothing but the love of God being mentioned. Well, there's nothing, not a single verse in Matthew or Mark or Luke. There's a few in John, and we'll touch on those. There's none in Acts, which I think is particularly interesting because the book of Acts records the early church, the apostles, evangelists, going out and preaching to the world. They've been empowered by God's Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which we obviously kept just a few days ago. Then they're off bringing the word of God to the unconverted, to the world, and nope, book of Acts, love of God is not there. There's a few references in the epistles, the letters to believers, of course, that's what they are. There's none in the book of Revelation. So even the New Testament, which reveals so much about God the Father and the Lord Jesus and their plans, has relatively few references to the love of God. Yet, so many ministries out there preach nothing but the love of God. And then further, we said before, that where the love of God is mentioned, as it is from time to time, it's either addressed to God in prayer or worship, or it's addressed to those who are already believers. The love of God does not seem to be preached or proclaimed anywhere in Scripture to unconverted, to unbelievers. Now, it's a few weeks since we were last in John 3:16, but let's have a, I won't say a quick recap, because I doubt it would be that quick, but it's worth going over some of this material again. So let's open our Bibles to John 3, and we'll read initially from verses 1 down to verse 15. So John chapter 3, and John is one of the books where the love of God is mentioned, and we'll be covering again why we believe, well, why I believe that the book of John is written to believers, those who are already believers. Let's pick up in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the famous Irishman, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, so that's stealthily, where he could not be spotted, and said to him, Rabbi, we Pharisees, no doubt, we probably of the Sanhedrin, the ruling group, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's quite an admission. They knew. They weren't deceived. They weren't ignorant. Yet they ended up, of course, arranging for Jesus to be brutally beaten and executed. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what Nicodemus wanted to ask was, are you the Messiah? Are you the man? Are you the one who is to come and to establish the kingdom? Are you the one who's going to drive out the Romans and bring prosperity and power and might and glory to Israel? Are you the Messiah? Because if Jesus was, that meant trouble for the Pharisees, because they occupied positions of some importance. And Jesus cut in straight away and pretty much said, forget it. You're barking up the wrong tree. He says, most assuredly, verse 3, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see God's kingdom. So Nicodemus is thinking about a kingdom, and Jesus says, you know, you're not heading there at the moment. It's not for you at the moment. It's not for people, actually. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, hold on a moment. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Which is obviously ridiculous. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, probably Nicodemus thought, well, since I'm a Jew, an important Jew, a descendant of God's friend Abraham, if anybody will be in the kingdom, it's me, Nicodemus. And Jesus more or less says, it's nothing to do with your physical lineage. Whoever's going to be in the kingdom and see the kingdom will be somebody who's been born again, born anew. Nicodemus, and of course this floors Nicodemus. What's this all about? Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again if you want to see and or enter into the kingdom of God. It's not for physical flesh and blood. It's not for those who are just physical descendants of Abraham. You know, you don't qualify, Nicodemus. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, presumably invisible. Nicodemus answered and said to him, well, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Implying Nicodemus is perhaps the top of the totem pole. Are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You're already struggling. No one has ascended to heaven but he that came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. And Jesus, by the way, normally calls himself the Son of Man. On a very few occasions, the Son of God. He's never known to have called himself the only begotten. You may remember that from last time.
Yep.
Verse 14 and 15, quite important. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish or be destroyed, but have eternal life. So, speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus refers back to the incident mentioned in Numbers 21, which we're not turning to. We've got no time for that, but you'll hopefully recollect the story. Back then in Numbers 21, Israel was up to his usual trick of thoroughly provoking God, and God was just so annoyed this time that he sent in poisonous serpents and snakes that would bite the people. And those who were bitten then died. God had had enough. His patience had run out. And so people are dying. And of course, standard Israelite practice, once punishment starts appearing, they quickly repent. I suspect a fairly worldly repentance. Rush to Moses. Ask Moses to please pray to God. Approach God. Ask God to take away this punishment. We're sorry for what we've said and done. And Moses goes to God, and God does not remove the snakes. The punishment stays. It remains. The danger is still there. However, God does say, well, Moses, I want you to make a bronze metal serpent, attach it to a pole, raise the pole up in the camp, and any bitten person who goes and gazes at the serpent on the pole will be saved, will be healed. And that's their way of escape. And that's what Moses did. And the people who took the instructions and went to look at this serpent on the pole erected there in the camp, they were healed. And so Jesus refers to that and says, just as that happens, he says, so the Son of Man, namely himself, will be lifted up, clearly implying that those who are under a death penalty, which is, of course, everybody, if they look to Jesus when he's lifted up, and gaze on Jesus when he's lifted up, look to him, then they too will be saved and have eternal life. That's information given to Nicodemus. And at that point, I believe, and explained why last time, Jesus' conversation finishes. That's Jesus complete. No more is recorded of that conversation with Nicodemus. And now my Bible's a red letter Bible, and the red letters carry on until the end of verse 21. And that's pretty common for red letters, because it's commonly assumed, not by everybody, but by many, that the rest of the verses are still Jesus talking. They're not. I'm pretty positive they're not. We explain why. If you look at the next few verses, we'll read them in a second or two. No longer does Jesus talk about I, me, or we. There's no more personal pronouns. They disappear now, because actually it's John now adding his commentary, adding his additional explanation to Jesus' comments. Equally, we find references here to the only begotten, which is not an expression that Jesus ever used of himself, but John uses it. So it does seem fairly clear that at verse 16, it's no longer Jesus talking to Nicodemus, it's now the Apostle John writing many decades later and adding his commentary. So let's pick up, because verse 16 is the one, of course, that's quoted. And it's usually quoted as, this is what Jesus said. But this is not what Jesus said. This is what John added to explain what Jesus had been saying. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's not a term that Jesus used, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we said before, it does not mean God so hugely, very much, in every way loved the world. So is a Greek word meaning thus, or in this manner. So we should read that as for is a conjunction, because of verses 14 and 15, because of the serpent being lifted up. Verse 16 says, and God in this manner loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, notice the verb tenses there. God thus loved the world, loved is past tense, something God did do, that he gave, that's past tense, something God did do. So John's commenting here and saying, God in this manner once loved the world, that he once gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, now believes is present tense, meaning whoever is believing in him, whoever is believing and continues to believe in Christ, in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, very often that's sort of read almost as if it's the other way around, that God is loving the world, that he is giving his Son, that whoever once believed, you know, decades ago in his life, will be saved. You know, when he went to a Billy Graham crusade when he was 12 years old, 15 years old, doesn't say that. Notice also, in verse 16 here, that although many preachers tend to really emphasize God so hugely, is affectionate and fond of and has got such regard for the world in such a massive way, da-da-da-da-da, but the same verse brings out very clearly that there's not just a question of good news. There's another side to the coin. Verse 16 says, whoever believes and continues to believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But clearly, those who do not believe will perish. Just like in Numbers 21, if you didn't look at the serpent on the pole, you died. And in the same manner, God has given his Son that whoever looks at him will not perish or be destroyed, but whoever does not look at him will perish. Says so. And perish means destroyed, gone, wiped out, you know, exterminated. So let's carry on. Bear in mind there's two sides of the coin here. The good news for those who choose to look at Jesus lifted up, and the not so good news for those who don't. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's the way of escape, and it's there if you want to pursue it. Verse 18, he who believes, and that's present tense, who believes and continues to believe, in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Must be John commenting, because Jesus doesn't use that term of himself. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, who practices the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done of God. So, don't believe, and you'll perish. Don't believe, and verse 18 said, you'll be condemned. And just to make it clear, we can drop down to verse 36 of the same chapter. Verse 36. John 3, in other words, is not all lovey-dovey good news. There's fantastic news there for those who want to respond to it. But, you know, there's two sides to this coin. Verse 36. He who believes and continues to believe in the Son has everlasting life. But notice, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ooh, none of us want that, and of course none of us are in that position, because we have responded, and we do believe, and we shall hopefully continue to believe. But it says there, the wrath of God hovers or abides over the one who does not believe. Now, surely, if you're going to preach John 3:16 to the world, which wasn't how it was addressed in the Gospel of John to believers, but if you were going to preach John 3:16 to the world, you ought to preach all of it, the whole story, the good news, and also what's built into it, the very bad news if you don't believe. What you tend to get is by focusing almost totally on the love of God, even though the Bible says comparatively little about that, and pretty much addressed just to believers, it tends to give a false impression of what God is really like to the world. If all you talk about is God's love, meaning his affection, his fondness, his kindness, God's great love, his unconditional love, the two common responses to hearing about God's unconditional love is, well, if an all-loving God exists, well, how could he allow earthquakes and diverse epidemics and famines and war? So therefore, there is no such God. An all-loving God couldn't allow those things, so there isn't one. That's actually a very common response. So you so-called Christians are talking complete nonsense. There cannot be any all-loving God. The other response, which you get among some believers, is that, well, if that's the case, if God loves me anyway, unconditionally, nothing I can do can make him love me less or more, well, I'll just do what I want. Because I've believed, past tense, and now I'm safe. Once saved, always saved. And if God's love is unconditional, and he loves me and is fond of me and likes me and I'm the apple of his eye, I'll do whatever I want, knowing that a loving God could never do anything harmful to me, such as send me into a lake of fire. And that's the other response you tend to get. Either there can be no such thing as an all-loving God, or, well, if he loves me no matter what I do, I'll do what I want. And the fact is, there's more to God than just unconditional love poured out on everyone. We just read there in verse 36 about God's wrath over some people. Let's turn to Psalms 5, read verses 4 to 6. Book of Psalms, this is a psalm of David. David was moved by God's Holy Spirit. A couple of places, I think, in the book of Hebrews, it says, the Holy Spirit says, and you go back and read the psalm, it's actually David's psalm. So it does seem that God's Spirit moved through David and his psalms. And here's one of David's psalms, Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. God doesn't get any pleasure, nothing enjoyable to God about wicked people doing wicked things. He doesn't look and smile at it, think, oh, bless them. They don't know any better. It says, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. God hates? God hates some people. Well, God loves God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, that's not biblical. That's Mahatma Gandhi's saying. And what we're reading here is David, who was inspired and was a prophet as well as a king. And we know he had a few mistakes, of course. It says, you hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God abhors, the Hebrew word there, can be translated loathes or detests. Jehovah God loathes. He hates, he detests the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And why shouldn't he? Bloodthirsty men and women, I guess, for that matter, are going about injuring and killing others who are made in God's image and likeness. So, no, God is not attracted to, not fond of evildoers. He's demonstrated his goodness and his agape love by giving his son to die, a brutal death, in their stead. And they're free to come and repent, and he'll wash them clean of all their iniquities and bloodthirstiness and deceit. But till they do that, then they're hateful in God's sight. He hates them. He abhors them. They're a stench to him. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 9. The prophet Hosea seemed to hunt for that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and it should be just after Daniel, hopefully. Yep. Daniel chapter 9. No, sorry, Hosea chapter 9, after the book of Daniel. Verses 1 and 15, verse 1 just to get the context. Context is often so important, even understanding the word agape needs context. Because agape, although you'll often hear it being said as it means pure, selfless love such as God has, that's not always the case. Generally it's true, but agape can be used with other meanings. And it talks about how the Pharisees loved the best seats in the synagogue. Meaning agape, that's the word used. So agape has a range of meanings, a bit like love. You know, we have, you know, I love my country, I love my dog, I love McDonald's French fries, you know, I love watching TV, I love, you know, we use the word in different ways. The context usually explains it. The Greek is similar. Don't know how we got diverted in that for a moment, but here we are in Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor. You've been a prostitute with the nations, and you've turned against your God. That's the background. Verse 15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. This is God speaking now. God sees their wickedness. Gilgal was a famous place in their history. King Saul was anointed king there and so on. It was a great place historically, but now they were using it as a center for idolatry and wickedness. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. God says, I hate them. I will love them no more. Well, if it was always unconditional love, then something's gone wrong somewhere, because these were God's chosen people. Of course, we know they provoked him enormously, and God's patience is almost endless, but not quite endless, because there's another aspect to God we have to look at in a week or two, which is God's righteousness, and God's righteousness apparently trumps his love. But that's another day. Here we're just seeing that God says, I hate them. I hate them. I will love them no more. That's how he felt at that time. And of course, it's not just a, that's the horrible God of the Old Testament. Thank heavens we've got the new, washes whiter, cleaner, improved version in the New Testament. Well, let's turn to Revelation 6, read verses 12 and 15 to 16. Revelation 6, which is the opening of the seals. Revelation 6, the opening of the seals on the scroll that was rolled up. And this is the sixth seal. Revelation 6, 12. I looked, says John, the apostle who wrote John 3:16. I looked when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So the seal is now opened. What happens? Verses 15 to 16. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, sounds like pretty much everybody, more or less, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So there is wrath of God in the New Testament. The wrath is currently holding back. It's hovering. It's abiding over, but it's not yet released. But there is coming a day, says here, the great day. And that great day, God's wrath will be completely released. It's somebody described it as like, you might be simmering some, milk on the stove, on your cooker, and it can simmer and simmer and just bubble lightly if you've got the sort of the gas underneath just the right sort of level. But if you make a mistake, suddenly it just boils up and flashes over. And it's a bit like that with God's wrath. It's simmering at the moment. It's abiding over, simmering. But one day it will burst over and bad news. And that's why they're hiding. And they know what's coming. And notice verse 16 says it's the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Well, we know who the Lamb is. John Baptist, one of the seven witnesses. And the book of John says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, if they'll accept it and receive it. So this is not, this is the New Testament, book of Revelation. We're not talking about some harsh and vindictive, allegedly, God of the Old Testament. This is the Lamb. In fact, you wouldn't think really of a lamb having wrath, would you? The average lamb in a field, little, cuddly thing, sort of white and fluffy. But this lamb has wrath, and he's going to use it. We can see even in Jesus' life recorded in the Gospels that at times, his righteous anger, his righteous indignation burst over. There was two occasions where he went into the temple and saw the animals there and the money changers who were all cheats. They had to sort of convert your nasty carnal money into holy spiritual temple money. And they were dishonest when they did that. Jesus went in twice and just looked around and just thought, what a disgusting mess of my Father's house. And it says he made, a cord, a little cord of whips and things, and he kicked over the money changers' tables and spilled the money everywhere, and he kicked them out. And it says so he took this little whip, this cord, and it says he beat them out, talking of the money changers, not just the animals. So, Jesus, at times, his wrath, you can see it coming through. Thankfully, on the whole, he's pretty patient. Now, it's certainly true that God is love, but his love is really only understood properly, and appreciated by believers. That's those who've received his forgiveness, understand the price that was paid. We know the cost, the brutal death of the Lord Jesus. The love of God can be understood by those in a family relationship. But the world as a whole doesn't really get it. I think in the main they often here, the love of God is something which is a soft, sentimental feeling that God's got in his heart towards them. And of course, that's just not at all accurate. That's why in Scripture we see references to the love of God addressed to believers. There's no evidence that the love of God was preached by the apostles or evangelists to the unconverted. We saw a few minutes ago that John 3:16, it might look superficially like Jesus is preaching, you know, the love of God, God so loved the world, to Nicodemus, an unconverted man who couldn't see the kingdom of God or enter it. But as we've seen, almost certainly, John 3:16 is the Apostle John adding his commentary and expanding and explaining what Jesus was saying. So John was writing to his audience. But who were John's audience? Because I've seen in the past, when I've been in a few Bible bookshops and so on, that very often you get a little copy of just the Gospel of John. Sometimes there's little coloured pictures inside and photographs, and it's there as an evangelistic tool, because it's commonly accepted that the best gospel, the best way to reach unconverted people and bring them to Jesus, is to give them their own personal copy, free of charge, gratis, of the Gospel of John. You can't give them something horrible like the Old Testament.
Yeah,
terrify them. Free. And of course, too big a book anyway, but a nice little friendly introduction to Jesus, the Gospel of John, because that'll really help to bring them around. And that's based on, if we turn there, John 20, verses 30 to 31. So John 20. Now, we covered this a couple of weeks back, but I want to just take it a wee bit further. John 20 and verses 30 to 31, because John sort of explains, you know, why he wrote the book. And there's two ways of looking at it, as there often are in Scripture. So John 20, just after doubting Thomas, has finally believed that Jesus is Lord and God. Thomas is another of the seven witnesses in the book of John. Verse 30, 31, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that's read as, oh, John wrote these things down to convert the unconverted, that you may believe. Well, John said it, and that must be right. So this must be a great book to give to unconverted people because it's written so that they'll come to become believers. That's wonderful. Let's do that. And okay, but to understand what John's really saying here, we need a wee bit of church history, which we touched on last time. Hopefully we understand there's an awful lot of deception and false teaching in New Testament times. Massive amounts. Peter, I'm not going to turn there, but Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, he said, "As there were false prophets among the people, so there will be false teachers among you, you Christians, you brethren, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." That's interesting, as we'll see in a moment. These secret heresies that false teachers will bring in will even deny the Lord Jesus who bought them. Then Peter continues in verse 2, "Many of you will follow their destructive words." Now, Peter was, you know, pretty big man in the church, and he says, "I'm sorry, there's going to be false teachers, and many of you are going to follow them." And of course, you know, Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "I'm astonished that you're turning away so quickly to another gospel and to another Jesus." And that was either 53 or 58 AD. That's only a handful of years after Paul had established those churches, and they were lost. They didn't return. You know, John wrote and said in 3 John that Diotrephes exalts himself. He won't receive me. He won't receive those I send. In fact, he's casting the true believers out of the church. And you could go on and on. Paul wrote to those in Corinth and said, there are false apostles. There are ministers of Satan coming out. And I'm concerned you're going to believe them. So there's a lot of deception in the New Testament church, much of it. And John the Apostle wrote the book of John, plus his letters for that matter, towards the end of his life. And in part it seems to be to combat the false teaching of a man called Cerinthus, which is C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, if you're taking notes, Cerinthus. Cerinthus was based in Ephesus, as was John for a number of years, so they were in the same town, and Cerinthus was a very popular teacher. He taught many heresies. Perhaps the most serious was that Jesus was only a man. So he was a, quotes, believer, loosely. He mixed with other believers. He was a false teacher, and no doubt many followed him. But he says Jesus was, he was a good man. Oh, yeah, absolutely. He's a holy man. But he was not divine. He was not God in the flesh. He had no existence before he was born to Joseph and Mary. He was not God in any way, shape, or form. That's what Cerinthus taught, and that was a popular belief around Ephesus and Asia Minor when John was there. Now, the Apostle John knew better, of course, and he strongly opposed the teachings of Cerinthus and set out deliberately to encourage believers to continue to believe that Jesus was indeed divine and the Son of God. And you can see that in a number of places when you're reading anything from John. It just, you can see the undercurrent is always there. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Back to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Read verses 1 to 3. So there's no introduction here, just boom, straight into it. And you can see, if you understand that John is now concerned about Cerinthus, and perhaps others as well, with similar views, John starts, you know, right where it matters. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek is logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and what's more, folks, the Word was God. So put down your pipes, Cerinthus, and smoke it. The Word was God. He was God. That's the first verse. I mean, you know, John's not messing about. Verse 1, the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, Cerinthus also taught that that Jesus made nothing. Because, first of all, he was only born of Joseph and Mary. Wasn't any more than that. And, in fact, Cerinthus taught that the worlds were made by angels. But John says, the Logos, the Word, was with God. He was God. And what's more, Cerinthus, and anybody who's following his beliefs, the Word made and created everything. And who was the Word? Notice verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the style that John used of Jesus, full of grace and truth. So the Word, who was God, who was in the beginning, who made all things, the one we know as Jesus, was made flesh, real flesh, not some sort of a ghost, as is often taught by people like Cerinthus. He became real flesh, and we saw him. He dwelt among us. That's real. And so, you know, John's getting straight to the point. If we turn to, well, I think we said last time, we haven't got time to go into that, John deliberately singled out a particular pattern in his gospel to help to demonstrate that Jesus was God in the flesh. There were the seven witnesses. You can see the first one here, verse 15. It says, John bore witness of him. See that? John bore witness. There are seven witnesses in the book of John. There are seven signs. There are seven I am statements, which John deliberately constructed his gospel to really ram home the point, Jesus is the Son of God. And you can see here, John bore witness of him. Seven witnesses, this is the first one. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Even though, of course, Jesus was born after John. But, of course, Jesus was there in the beginning with God. If you drop down to verse 29 and 30, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So he says, look, there is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then drop down to verse 34. And I have seen and testified or witnessed that this is, who? The Son of God. So there are seven witnesses that John calls upon in his gospel to say, this Jesus who came from Nazareth and was seen in the flesh was the Son of God. And that's not what Cerinthus taught. But John wants to make absolutely sure nobody's going to miss the point. Here's John Baptist and he says, this man is the Son of God. And there are, you know, six more witnesses throughout the book. So John is really going to ram this home. You can think of the seven I am statements where Jesus said, I am. And of course, I am comes from the Hebrew scriptures. That's what God called himself. Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. Seven times Jesus said, I am. And that's a statement only God can really make. Then there were seven signs. You know, the first sign was changing water into wine at Cana. Raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days was another sign, and so on. Seven signs, seven I am statements, seven witnesses, as John really tries to make it so clear. Jesus was not just a man born to Joseph and Mary. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. He made everything. He came to the earth as flesh. And we've got witnesses like John Baptist, like Nathaniel, like Martha, like Lazarus, like Doubting Thomas eventually. This is the Son of God. Anyway, let's turn to 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 1, and read verses 1 through 4. Because John's continuing to deal with the heresies that he's seeing off about who Jesus was. So, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. When you understand that what John was trying to do, because of the times he lived in and the dangers that the brethren faced, you can see, you know, why he's writing what he's writing. But 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. And again, there's no introduction. It's not, you know, dearly beloved, grace and truth and peace to you and so on. It's like, you can hardly wait till you started. It's like, boom, we're off. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the logos of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full and complete. So straight away, John says, look, you know, this being was from the beginning, and we've heard him, and we've seen him with our eyes, and we've looked upon, that means to evaluate, to study. So you can see Jesus, you know, there he is there. In John's day, you could see Jesus walking up the path and sitting at a table and so on. But not only do we see him with our eyes, we actually looked at him and pondered and examined and thought and evaluated. And more than that, our hands have handled him. Because, you know, on one Passover evening, you know, John leaned back on Jesus' bosom. I'm sure they shook hands. Perhaps Jesus put his arms around them from time to time. They knew this was a real being, not some, you know, ghost-type creature. So, you know, John's doing the best to present Jesus as the Son of God, as he really was, and to try and, you know, convince the believers. Look at 1 John 2, verses 21 to 26. On John 2, verses 21 through 26. Again, remember the difficult times, the sheer amount of deception that was racing around the New Testament churches, many of whom were like the Galatians. Galatians was not a church town, it was a region. And many church groups there in Galatia, and apparently they all, you know, lost their way. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Well, guess who denied that? Mr. Cerinthus and his followers. And John says, if you deny that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, is the prophesied Messiah, the Christ, well, it says actually he is an antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. The Father has a Son. The Father has a Son, and his name is Jesus. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son, like Cerinthus and others, does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. They'd heard this. John's writing, this is a letter, from John to believers. This is not John writing to complete strangers who know nothing at all about God or his ways. This is John writing to believers, and he says, what you heard from the beginning of your calling is still true, guys and gals. Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning of your calling. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, as believers, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. You know, John's writing with a purpose. He's quite concerned that those who started might not continue, and that teachings of people like Cerinthus and others in that day and age would, you know, pull the wool over their eyes, deceive them, get them to give up believing that Jesus is actually the Christ. So with that in mind, let's go back to John 20, read verses 30 to 31 again. Perhaps we can understand what John's really saying. He wrote this book for. He wrote it for believers, to encourage believers to continue to be believers. So John 20 and verses 30 to 31, I'll read them as they appear in my New King James, and give you another translation. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these seven signs, seven witnesses, seven I am statements, you know, all as a package that John's, you know, carefully hand-selected to make his point as to who Jesus is, which is that he is the Son of God. And don't forget that. And he says here, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's absolutely important that the audience he's writing to believe Jesus is the prophesied Messiah and that he is the Son of God. But you could almost read that as, I'm writing this to you unconverted heathen so that you may come to believe that. But that's not what the Greek says. Here's the New Living Translation, which brings out the Greek better. But these are written that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The Greek is in the present tense, a bit like in John 3:16, that whosoever believes and continues to believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. That's a present continuous. And here it's, again, he who is believing and who keeps on believing. Again, the New Living Translation. But these are written that you may continue to believe what you already believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and you don't listen to false teaching from other so-called experts like Cerinthus and others that were around in those days. So John's really writing to believers at a time of popular heresy about who Jesus was and is, and to keep on believing. Don't give up believing. And so the Gospel of John, which discusses the love of God in a number of places, you can't find it in Matthew or Mark or Luke or Acts, but the Gospel of John discusses the love of God a few places here and there. But of course, it's written to believers. It's written to believers. And John 3:16 is in the book written to believers. I hope I've sort of made that as plain as I can. You see, the love of God really, in a sense, is too precious to just dump it out there on a hostile and carnal world. It's a bit like, Jesus talked about, don't cast your pearls before swine, because if you do, they'll come and bite your leg off. And if you go out to a pretty carnal, hostile, God-hating world almost, and say, there's an all-loving God, they're going to say, is there? What? An all-loving God, you say? Oh, well, if that's the case, why does he allow suffering and war and rape and disease and epidemics? Some God that is, you must be a complete fool to believe in such a God. So you go out to talk about the love of God and they'll turn and rend you in many cases. Now, in a future session, but not today for sure, we might look at what the apostles and evangelists actually did preach to the unconverted. If it wasn't the love of God, what did they talk about to unconverted people? If their message wasn't, oh, won't you come and give your heart to the Lord, he loves you. If that wasn't what they said, well, what did they say? What did they preach? But in light of all of that, let's now turn to the fact that as believers, you and I should be able to understand and value the love of God. So let's look at what was written to believers about the love of God. Let's turn to 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. So the first letter of John. John wrote quite a bit about the love of God, probably more than most, I guess. And he wrote about it in his book, the Gospel of John, and the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd. But in all of his writings, he's writing to believers, because people like you and me, who are the redeemed, who've experienced God's forgiveness for you and I, should make sense. It's something that the world might not grasp, not easily at least, but for you and I, it should be, yeah, okay, get that. So 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So there's an exclamation mark at the end of my New King James there. Behold, just look, think about it. The manner of love, the type of love, the quality of love. Think about, just think on this and ponder on this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on whom, by the way? On us believers, that we believers should be called children. I've got written to believers, by a believer, talking of the manner of love, the quality of love, that God has towards us. The Amplified translation says, "See what an incredible quality of love the Father has given us." Incredible quality. The Voice translation says, "Consider the kind of extravagant love the Father has lavished on us." It's a quality, it's amazing, it's incredible, it's extravagant, and it's lavished, poured out, bestowed on us who are the children of God. Continuing in verse 1, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." The world isn't or aren't the children of God. Jesus said they're the children of the devil. Verse 2, beloved, those who are loved by John, beloved, now, right here and now, we are children of God. That's like, woo! We are children of God? Yep, right now. And he continues, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." When Jesus returns, and the dead are resurrected, and the living are changed, we're going to be like him. We'll look pretty much like Jesus, I guess different features, might be different sizes, not sure. But the same basic quality, spirit being, immortal, eternal, glorious. And right here and now, today, we are the children of God. And he says in verse 1, "Behold, what an incredible love the Father has bestowed upon us that we might be called." Notice it says, verse 1, that we should be called the children of God. Now, there's obviously quite a lot there. I can use an analogy. I think it's a poor one, but I'll give it anyway. The analogy, poor analogy, I accept that. You can think of perhaps something like a wealthy industrialist, perhaps a world-famous individual, patron of the arts, a cultured, a friend of presidents and royalty and prime ministers, a man perhaps of world-renowned integrity and philanthropy, the genuine article, a man of great wealth and fame and prosperity, who might, in this analogy, take a young orphan boy, perhaps out of some Brazilian ghetto, and then says, "I declare this young boy to be my son. He will take my name. He will have access to all that is mine. He will inherit all in due time. He now bears my name. He is my son." Now, for the young boy who's been living with bare feet and hungry and dirty in some ghetto and at risk from violence and drugs all around him, suddenly this young boy is now to receive honor, esteem, has a relationship beyond his wildest dreams. He was an abandoned orphan having nothing, and now he bears the name and title of one of the world's most wealthy and noble individuals. Behold what love the man has who says, "That is my son and will bear my name. He's my child." Well, that's sort of what John's bringing across here. Behold the incredible love that God has to us, that he calls us. I mean, does it make sense? You're God's son. God says, "That's my son." God says, "That's my daughter. They belong to me. They're mine. They're my family. They're my children." So that's the sort of love that John feels able to talk about to the believers, to the redeemed, to those who have experienced forgiveness and cleansing and know the price that was paid. Look at Romans 8, verses 28 to 32, Romans chapter 8. And of course, ultimately, that love's available to all. Nothing special about those called ahead of time. But of course, the world at large can't really understand that and would misinterpret it. Either throw it back in your face, oh, loving God, my foot, or, oh, yeah, great, God loves me and likes me and is fond of me, and then I'll just carry on doing what I want, because how could he possibly do anything harmful to me if he loves me that much? But somebody who truly understands the love of God, is they'll respond differently. Romans 8, 28 to 32, a bit of background before we get to the main verses. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And not everybody, but there's a certain group in mind here. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Of course, if we're all children, and if Jesus is the Son of God, then we're all brethren, and I guess sistren. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us," which he is, "who can be against us?" Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now there's a mountain of stuff in there. But God did not spare his own son. He gave him up, delivered him up to a, you know, brutal, horrible, violent death. A demonstration of his love, for God thus loved the world that he gave, or gave up, his only begotten son. And that's referring to it here. God delivered him up for us all. And Paul says, if God was willing to give his own son, which is the most valuable connection he's got in eternity, and he gave the Lord Jesus up for us, well, what else would God hold back? Answer is nothing. It says he'll freely give us all things. Dropping down to verses 35 to 39, in the light of all of that, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" We hear the love of God, but obviously Jesus is God. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So Paul's writing about the love of Christ and the love of God, we'll see in another verse or two. But again, Paul's writing to whom? To believers. It really doesn't make much sense to the world, or they'll get the wrong end of the stick and go off and do all manner of mischief. But for believers, this should make sense. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution perhaps, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." It sounds bad news. "Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So, yeah, talk about love all we want as believers. And Paul says, no matter what we face, we are more than conquerors. I mean, being a conqueror is good enough. But to be more than a conqueror is even better by the sound of it. "More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded," says Paul, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor anything to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So Paul says, you know what? Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, no human being, no spirit being can come between us and the love of God. It is that sure, it is that certain. Nobody can break us away, separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ Jesus, yep, you have access to that love. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, then you're still in Adam. You're in the Adams family. You've got a sin nature, and you're in trouble. If you're in Christ, very different. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. Ephesians chapter 2. So you and I can dwell on the love of God for us, love demonstrated in what God does. Remember, agape, we saw in Matthew 5, it says love your enemies. Doesn't mean have a warm, cuddly affection for them, not if they persecute you and despitefully use you, but bless, do good, and pray for. In other words, take action. Well, God's love is demonstrated in what action he took. But also within a family there is the affection, the warmth in a family. And as being in God's family, we not only get the goodness God does for us, the gifts he gives to us, we also get to benefit from the warmth, the affection of a father towards his beloved sons and daughters. And we might get to that another time. But picking up here, where are we? Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. It says, hurry up, we've got 4 minutes left. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Great love, incredible love, amazing love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and so on. Because of his great love, verse 4, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses in our former sinful life, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, you know, buried in baptism, raised up out of the baptismal waters as a new man, a new woman, and now raised up into heavenly places in Christ, verse 7, that in the ages to come, you know, in years to come, and perhaps in millennia to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Amplified says, where it uses the term great love there, great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us. So God's love toward us is great. In fact, toward anybody who repents and comes to him and receives the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, is washed clean, declared righteous, then you're in the family. Then you've experienced forgiveness. You've experienced God's love. And within the family, you can talk and ponder and appreciate and write about. But to the world at large, the scriptures show no evidence of the love of God being preached to anybody. It's taught within the family. Ephesians chapter 3 for our final scripture. Ephesians 3 verses 14 to 19. The reality is that the love of God really can't be understood unless you are given God's Spirit after your conversion. The love of God really is so remarkable, so different to what we typically think of and understand. It requires really spiritual help to grasp what the love of God is. And that's brought out here in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means Paul praying, bowing his knees, he's in prayer. This is what he prays for. He's asking this for the benefit of the believers in Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, is where John, the disciple, later on served towards the end of his life. And Ephesus is where Cerinthius was based as well. So an important place for a whole bunch of reasons. But unfortunately, it says in Revelation chapter 2, Ephesus had lost its first love. And Jesus' letter to them says, repent, get back to where you were, otherwise I'm going to take your lampstand away. So it may not have ended up necessarily too well at the end. But anyway, at this point, Paul's writing to the believers, who should know, therefore, the love of God. And he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, Paul knows they need, just like you and me, we need God's Spirit in our inner man to strengthen us. It's not just, you know, all in the flesh, just striving in the flesh to live right. None of us are going to achieve that. So Paul wants them to be strengthened powerfully by God's Spirit in their inner man. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul says he's praying that God will grant them his Spirit so that they can comprehend, verse 18, with all the saints. It will not be comprehended by the unconverted, the world at large. They can't. It implies almost here that even believers don't do a good job necessarily, because Paul says, I'm praying that God will energize your inner man by his Spirit so that, verse 18, you can comprehend with all the saints that the four dimensions of the love of Christ is width, is length, is depth going down, is height going up, these four dimensions, and that you might know the love of Christ. Now, the word know there in the Greek is gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, I think. Check that, but it's probably gnosko, which means to know through practical experience. So it's not going to study this in a book. It's to know by practical experience the love of Christ, which notice passes knowledge. It's not something you can know as an unconverted person. You can't know the love of God. You can't understand it. You can't understand the length and breadth and depth and height, all four dimensions of the love of Christ. You need the Spirit to help you to understand and grasp the four dimensions of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge or surpasses knowledge. So that's, you know, again, something that you and I can understand, we can grasp. So a lot there for us. I guess time's out. So maybe we'll halt there for the day. So I guess as I conclude, you know, when you're reading your Bible, which I assume we are all doing, particularly the New Testament, when you're reading the New Testament, then do remember that when you come across the love of God being mentioned, you'll nearly always find the love of God is being addressed to believers, because it's people like you and I who've been redeemed and forgiven, who've experienced the love of God, who can actually grasp it. It's really a family topic, and you and I should be best able to understand it, and of course best able to value the love of God and respond to it in a proper way. But we'll develop that perhaps another time. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.